All right, friends. First and foremost, kiddos are dismissed. I forget this sometimes. So it is a miracle from the Lord that I remember this. And the people are usually waving at me going, don't forget, because I'm bad. So if you see people waving, like, you know, like kind of like people on the airport runway or something like that, that's because it's me. It's not them, it's me. So that's what's happening. But in any event, kiddos are dismissed, our middle school, high school, and then our elementary, you're dismissed. But you older kiddos are not dismissed. So we're going to be in the Word of God together today, and let's go ahead and pray. Well, you know, before we start out, something I should have done at the top that a lot of you who get our newsletter, you know about this already, and you've kind of figured this out, and also because you just keep up with state news and everything, you know what's happening, because you might be wondering, okay, so like, why are some people masked, and why are some people not? Like, what's up? Because, you know, we've been open for about a year and a half now. We reopened last July. You know, we figured out how to do that and, like, keep everybody safe. So we turned the entryway into basically a doctor's office and rocked and rolled, right? Because that's what you need to do to love people during a pandemic. And so we've done, for most of the time that we've been reopened, everybody's been doing masking. And the reason why is because that was a state mandate. That's it. We are on the conservative side of things, lowercase c. I'm not talking about politics. Lowercase c conservative side of things when it comes to the pandemic, and we figure, hey, you know, we can do masks. That's how we're going to roll. If it's a state mandate, that's what we're going to do. And so we've done that. And so recently they had a recommendation, right, that said, okay, look, we recommend, because of the Delta variant and some of the other things going on with caseload state to state, that people, if you're inside, that you wear a mask. It's a recommendation. We've decided as leadership, we don't enforce recommendations, right? Now, we will let you know what's up. So when you got our newsletter, you saw front and center, hey, yo, this is what the state said. This is a recommendation. We want to let you know so you can make your choices, right? That's why there's a bit of diversity here. So if you're wondering, wait a minute, why were we like all, why was Journey like totally doing the masking thing before, and now we got a little bit more diversity? It's because a recommendation versus a mandate, those are two very different things. And so when there's a recommendation, we roll with that. When there's a mandate, we roll with that. Right? So you make your choices, and everybody's been playing well together and being awesome. So keep being awesome and playing well together, and let's be Christians, and let's do the whole unity and diversity thing. Good? All right. Follow Jesus. All right? Don't get divided like this world is, because we're not going to be able to do this thing if we do that. All right, we got it. We got to be able to love each other, even in the hard places. COVID is a hard place. All right, and don't be trying to like get to know each other online. All right, do the whole face to face thing, because if not, we're gonna end up in a world of hurt. Okay, we good? Rock and roll. You got questions, comments, observations, mad rants, prophetic utterances? Talk to me. All right, groovy. Let's pray as we get into the word. Sorry about that, but had to say it. Let's go ahead and pray. Living One, we need you. Thank you, Lord, for this worship team that has led us into your presence today. We want to stay in your presence. And thank you, Lord, for the reality behind communion. Thank you, Lord, for the reality behind the Apostles' Creed. And Lord, we want to live in the reality that's in your word. Lord, in the name of Jesus, we want your word to interpret reality for us. So we submit to you. We submit to the power of your word right now. We submit to the power of the Holy Spirit working in us and among us. And we ask you to please press your word on our hearts, help us to understand it, to live it out according to our life situations, and to see great fruit as a result of living out your word according to your will. In the name of Jesus Christ the Lord, we submit to you. This is your time. Have your way. Amen. All right. So, cool. So we got a mini-series that we're in the middle of. We were in the Gospel according to Mark for a long time, right? With a few interruptions along the way, but we finished Mark some weeks ago. And now we're doing a little bit of a mini-series. It's called Better Together, Why the Church Regathers, or Regathering the Church in a Fragmented World, because we are now kind of fully regathered because the restrictions have lifted to the point we're able to do that. And we're different, and our world is different, and our world is pretty fragmented. And so we figured, hey, let's take a little bit of time, a few weeks, to talk about, hey, making a pitch to the church, an odd pitch. We're not making a pitch to anybody else, but to the Christians especially, we're saying, regather, because you have options. You can be online if you want to. You can stream us online. You can stream us live, and we love all of y'all who are doing that right now. You can stream us. You can stream us later. You can get us at 6 p.m. on Sundays, right? And eat some dinner and watch. And that's praise the Lord if you feel like you need to do that. But we want to make the case why we gather when you really don't have to, and when a lot of people really don't like each other, including church people, right? Why do this? You know, and when it's still with a pandemic that's still on, why we gather? Why we gather? And we're saying that, you know, we want that our case for regathering is that we need to regather in Christ for the sake of a fragmented world, right? Because we're better together. We are better together, right, as believers. It does not always feel that way. It doesn't always feel like we're better together, right? Sometimes in our minds and hearts, it can feel like, man, I'd be better alone, right? But we are better together. We regather for Christ for the sake of the world, because we're better together. So we're taking a few weeks out to talk about the ways in which we are better together. And today we're talking about being better together for witness, which is entirely strategic because, of course, on Tuesday we are engaging in our Pearl Street neighborhood party right here in our parking lot. So I figured, hey, let's make that dovetail and talk about being better together for witness. That's totally planned. I'm just letting you know that's entirely strategic, right? So there we are. That's meant to happen. I know about you, for those of us with kids, but even if you don't have kids, all of us were kids at some point, right? And so we may have asked our parents this question, or your kids may ask you this question. Your kids may ask you to recount the day or the night when they were born, right? They say, you know, tell me the story about when I was born again. Tell me that story about when I came into the world. For some people, it's pretty mundane. We got four kids, and there's some of the stories between our kids are pretty mundane. You know, our third Persephone. I'm saying it's mundane because, like, you know, I'm the guy, and I didn't have to like have the kids. So, if, like, for women, it's like always this action-packed drama, you know, and it's like it's a movie. You know, for guys, it's like, well, some of those are more, you know, remarkable than others. It's always remarkable for the lady. All right, so you're hearing like the really biased dude version. Talk to my wife for like the really exciting version, because it's always like the movie for her, right? Because I didn't have the kid. I didn't bring our kids to the world. But for some, from my point of view, it's more mundane. Like our third kid was just, you know, basically Alyssa was clear, like, oh yeah, she's coming. Okay, called the doctor, said, you know, what do I do? Oh yeah, you know, you got some time, just walk around, just cool out. You're fine, oh, okay. And then we showed up, you know, and the midwife was ready. Everything according to schedule, according to plan, boom, you know. Some hours later, we got Persephone, you know. Pretty rock solid. There we go. So that was pretty cool. Moving back one kid, Damaris, things happened really fast, right? It was clear that no matter what we wanted to happen, no matter what we wanted, Damaris was coming into the world. Like a locomotive, right? This was going to happen, right? Everything was really fast. At first, it was like, oh, you know, hey, I think the baby's coming. And then, like, 5 minutes later, it was, now, she's coming now. Oh, gosh, she's coming now, right? And so we hop in the car, as we were living in Chicago at the time, and driving along, and I'm breaking, like, every rule. I'm doing 45 and, like, a 35, or maybe 50 and a 35, running some few lights, I'm pretty sure, trying to get to the hospital. And at some point, Alyssa says, you're going to have to pull over because she's coming. And I'm like, oh, no, that's not good. No good. And I'm looking around like, you know, my car's pretty messy. I'm like, is there enough newspaper in this car to actually do? Because I'm going off of movies by this time. Because I knew, like, in the only movie I can remember or TV show said, if the baby comes and you are not a medical professional, that being me, then you need to grab some newspaper, because that's pretty clean. I was like, is there enough newspaper in my junky car to pull over on Lakeshore Drive in Chicago and bring my child into this world? Yes, because I was that messy. So that was good news. You know, that was a quick analysis of the vehicle. So that was like, yepperdoodle, we could do this. All right. But run a few more red lights run later, we pulled up into Prentice Hospital. And because I was so frazzled, I pulled up into the wrong section, not L&D or labor and delivery. I pulled into the emergency room. section, like the emergency section. So the trauma people, like people who are used to like gunshots, like they treat gunshots and everything in Chicago, sadly, people run into a lot of that. That's who had my wife. And I didn't realize. I was like, wait, no, I took her one to, oh, okay. And they just came out, put her in a wheelchair, and that was it. And so I went to go park the car, and I found parking in, you know, a very short period of time. And by the time I had parked, I was walking back to the hospital, and they called me and said, yeah, your daughter's here. She's the only one I missed. Like, I mean, I was there quickly, obviously, but the only one where I wasn't in the room, right? Crazy, crazy stuff, right? So that was pretty harrowing, right? But we may ask these questions. I've asked my mom questions like that. You know, what happened the day I was born? Like, how did it happen? And you've asked those questions, or your kids, you may have asked those questions, you know, and everything. How are you born? Here's the thing. What if a church asked the same question? What if a church said, how were we born? How were we born? What if a church asked that question, how are we born? And we don't usually say it like that, though, do we? We say, what's the history of this church? That's how we ask it, right? It's a great question. It's a really good question, right? Everybody should ask that about a church they're looking to join, or even a church they're a part of and they don't know the story, right? It's a legit question. How are we born? In a journey, I'm the pastor. I've been Pastor Journey here now for going on 3 years. I don't still know all the ins and outs. All I know is there was a dude named Byron O'Neill. He was Canadian, right, or is Canadian, and Canadian-born church planter, and he sparked the planting of Journey in, I think, about 2004, right? That's what I know. I know there's far more to that story than that. So those of you who were around, who are like, there's more to that story. You're telling the unremarkable version. It's like, because I wasn't here. I'm sorry, right? And I'm still learning some stuff. But that's what I know about Journey. And today we're going to look very briefly, do a flyover of a church, right? And we're going to find out how they were born. And a lot of times you can do this in Scripture because you look at the letters of the apostles, right, in Scripture. So you got, like, you know, a lot of that's Paul the apostle, obviously. But then also you got Peter, you got a little bit of John, you know, you got, like, a teensy bit of this guy Jude, right? And then you got, like, you know, Book of Revelation, which is also John. And so, you know, you see these churches that are being written to, and there's different situations that are being addressed, right? And there's all this stuff going on. But what happens is that there's a story as to how that church was born. And sometimes it's tougher to figure out that story than other times. But a lot of times you can figure out that story by just going to the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. Like, if you're in Philippians and you're like, how did this happen? How did these people come together? You hit Acts 16 and you're there. You're golden. Thessalonians. You want to know how did that church come to be, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians? Acts 17, we got you. Right? Acts 17, we got you. Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. You want to know how that church got started? Acts 18. Acts 18. More specifically, Acts 18, verses 1 through 17. How is it born? How is it born? And we're going to shift and ask a different question. We're not just interested in how the church at Corinth got started. I'm going to ask a totally different question, right? And it's a question for you, it's a question for me, it's a question for our church, it's a question for any church, right? For any church, right? What's needed to reach a city for Christ? Right? What does a Christian or a group of Christians need to reach a city for Christ? Because that's you know, what you're looking at. When you see these churches formed, somebody said, I want to reach this place for Christ, right? Some apostle in the New Testament felt like the prompting from the Lord. I want to reach this place, these people for Christ. What's needed to do that? Because every church starts out, right? Every Bible-believing church starts out with somebody in some way, shape, or form saying, I want to reach neighborhood X, city X, right? I want to reach this region for Christ. And it's usually not one person, it's usually a bunch of people, right, who catch the vision. What does it take to reach a city for Christ, right? What does it take to reach a city for Christ? And we're going to look at how exactly Corinth was born as a church, but then also we're going to look at what it took. What did it take to reach these people for Christ? What did it take? How did this happen? And we're going to do a flyover of Acts 18, verses 1 through 17, to figure this out. What does it take, right, to reach a city for Christ? Right, and this will inform, hopefully, us, like basically us asking that question. What does it take for Journey to reach our neighborhood? We live in the Westgate, right? I should say our church is in the Westgate. You know, what does it take? What does it take to reach the Westgate for Christ? Right, and we're going to do a quick flyover of Acts 18 to figure out the answer to that question. Right, and we're going to look at reaching a city for Christ in five friendships through the lens of just five friendships. That's it. So we're going to like really whittle this down so we can grab it, right? So five friendships, we're going to look at it. So this is Acts 18, 1 through 17. And we're not going to read it all in one clump at first. We're going to just like read as we go. All right, so here we go. So however you do it, you got digital, you got analog, however you engage the scripture, it's going to be a wild ride. So let's do it. All right, so here we go. So this is Acts 18, 1 through 17. And we're going to look at it through five friendships. Friendship number one. This couple who we meet for the first time in the scriptures, Priscilla and Aquila, right? Now, Priscilla, you can figure out, is a woman's name. That's still true. Aquila is a dude, okay? They didn't have the weird thing that we have where, like, you know, usually a name like that, that seems like a woman's name. No, Aquila was a dude, right? As her husband, your husband and wife team, right? Priscilla and Aquila. This is our first friendship. We're going to see this in verses 1 through 4 of Acts 18. It says, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who'd recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. There it is, right? So Paul's in Corinth, Priscilla and Aquila are in Corinth. He connects with them. They're kind of refugees, and we've talked about this before in the past, because there's an emperor named Claudius, and basically there was this weird kerfuffle between non-Christian Jews and Christian Jews in Rome over Jesus, actually. And there was a lot of debate, and there was even a lot of chaos concerning Christ. And basically, Romans didn't make the distinction between Jewish Christians and Jewish non-Christians, because Romans didn't care. They're like, look, all of y'all are Jews, y'all got some weird law and some weird God, and you don't do what we do, and y'all are freaky to us. So until you get your stuff together, we're putting y'all in time out. So get out of Rome. And they kicked them out of Rome. And this is actually recorded even in secular literature, basically. It kicked them out of Rome. Claudius was like, get out of here. Right? Later on, he would let them back in. Right? Which is interestingly enough, that's why we have the book of Romans. That's actually the background of the book of Romans. But he let them back in. But for right now, Aquila and Priscilla are refugees, so they end up in Corinth, and they're tent makers, which really means they're leather workers, right? They're leather workers. It's not just about making tents the way, you know, we kind of go camping and stuff like that. They're leather workers, right? And Paul was actually skilled in this as well. And Paul is in Corinth. Paul does not have, like, he doesn't have any money, and he's by himself. So Paul needs to connect to these folks, because they're basically small business people. And basically, he's like, look, y'all got a hustle going on. Could I, like, join up with your hustle? Because, you know, you're leather workers. I'm a leather worker. Could we do this? And it's clear. They are believers. And we don't see this said right here, but we find out in some other ways in the New Testament, Priscilla and Aquila are believers. And so Paul connects with them, and this helps him to basically just take care of himself. He basically needs financial support. He needs a job. And he needs some people to jack into. And so this is a small business. This is basically a mom-and-pop shop. And Paul is able to join in with them and able to get support. He needs financial support. It's really simple, you know. And this allows him basically to stay in Corinth, where he's got no connections at all, right? And he goes to the synagogue, and he's trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Jews and Greeks there, look at that word. That Greek part is kind of tough. We know what Jews means. But the Greek bit is more than likely, it's more than likely either Gentiles who have not become Jewish, but they honor the Jewish God, right? Or it can mean full-blown Jews, but who were culturally Jewish. It's tough to figure out which one that is. But that's why there's this distinction there. But these are people who are in the synagogue honoring God, and he's trying to persuade them about Christ. right? And so meeting up with Priscilla and Aquila allows him to stay financially solvent, you know, and to be able to go ahead and to do this ministry in Corinth where he's got no connections. He needs financial support. That's friendship number one. Friendship number two, Timothy and Silas. Timothy and Silas, just in verse 5. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, you look at that, it's interesting. Silas and Timothy, who were already people who Paul had worked with. Paul was actually a mentor to Timothy, and he picked him up not that long ago in Lystra. If you read it just a few chapters back in Acts 16, you see when they connect. But Silas and Paul had already led some people to Jesus, planted some churches. You know, they'd already done some deep work together. They planted churches in Macedonia. That's the church at Philippi. So that's where Philippians comes from. Thessalonica, Thessalonians, right? And then Berea, those people you hear about, the Berean Christians who searched the scriptures. They'd already planted churches in these three places and probably more, and led people to Christ. So, like, Silas is a known quantity to Paul. So it had to be great for Paul to get, like, his boys coming from where? Macedonia. When you see Macedonia, think Philippians. That's where Philippi was, in Macedonia. They come in from Macedonia, and that's where Philippi was. And therefore, that's where the church at Philippi was. They'd already planted this church. And when they came in, because you look at that, and you're like, well, it says that they came from Macedonia. And then after they come from Macedonia, this weird thing happens. Paul is able to devote himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. Wait, why would Timothy and Silas come in from Macedonia or the church at Philippi? Why would that have this immediate impact of Paul being freed up to do gospel ministry? Here's why. They brought in a gift from Philippi, a monetary gift. The church at Philippi basically gave Paul some money to support his ministry, right? And you see this if you read it. You got to connect the dots in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 9 actually documents this. And he's telling the Corinthians, you know, more about how was your church born? How did it happen? And this is what he says. He says, and when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I've kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so, right? He is speaking about exactly what we see in verse 5. Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, which is where the church at Philippi was, brought a monetary gift, and suddenly he didn't have to do the leather working anymore, and he could devote his time fully to the gospel, right? And so what he has there is church sponsorship. That's it. So it's not just his own financial support with Priscilla and Aquila, where he's working with these small business owners, right? Suddenly, he's getting church sponsorship from Philippi, which frees him up for more gospel ministry, right? The next friendship. It's a guy named Titius Justus. This is verses 6 through 8. It says, but when these folks in the synagogue, when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent of it. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. This is fascinating. So he gets basically kicked out of the synagogue. He's run out of the synagogue. And God has a weird sense of humor. He then goes next door to the synagogue. And there's some dude named Titus Justus who's there. Says he's a worshiper of God, which means, again, he's probably a Gentile. He honors the Jewish God, but he has not become full-blown Jewish, right? And he goes to his house, right, is able to stay there. And then this cool thing happens. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. So right next door to the synagogue, Paul's got a headquarters. He's got a refuge. Right next door. And then, like, the cool bit is that not only is this right next door where he has this, like, this refuge, this headquarters from which to operate, this base of operations, but guess what? The synagogue leader comes to know Jesus, him and his whole family. That had to be awkward. That had to be real awkward to have the synagogue leader come to know Christ right next door to the synagogue. Bruh. God's got a weird sense of humor. A weird sense of humor. That is funny. It is really funny. People, probably the synagogue folks didn't think it was that funny. We'll see this later. But it's hilarious when you read it. Right next door to the synagogue leader comes to know Christ. Him and his whole family, and then suddenly many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. This is his headquarters. So suddenly you have a synagogue right next door to this house where all these people are coming to know Jesus. This is the start of the Corinthian church. A church being planted right next door to the synagogue. God has a marvelous sense of humor. A marvelous sense of humor. Titus Justus functions as kind of a, Jesus talked about in the Gospels, a person of peace. He told his apostles when he sent them out on their first mission, he said, look for a person of peace. What does that mean? It's a gatekeeper, basically, a gatekeeper of a community or somebody who can basically vouch for you. Some of you know people like this in your neighborhoods where maybe you moved into a neighborhood you were new. And there was like this one or two, maybe three people in the neighborhood who everybody knows, and they've been there for forever, and everybody trusts them, and they're the ones who look out for everybody's houses when they're on vacation, and everybody just loves these folks and everything. And when they say you're cool in the neighborhood, you're cool. In fact, you might not be cool until these people say you're A-okay. That's a person of peace, right? And that's who Titus Justus is. Basically, he's a guy who is like, he gave Paul access. He gave him refuge. And so suddenly, right next door to the synagogue, church is starting. Right? Church is starting. Paul gets refuge. Friendship number four, the Lord Jesus himself. Right? The friendship with the Lord Jesus himself, verses 9 through 11. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking, don't be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack or harm you, because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. So Jesus, we're not given a description of this vision. We don't know, other than the fact that the Lord in some way, shape, or form manifested himself in this epiphany and showed up. We don't know anything about it, but we know it's the Lord Jesus, right? And he shows up just to say, hey, don't be afraid, right? Don't be afraid and keep going. Don't be silent. I'm with you. Nobody's going to harm you. I got all kinds of people in the city. I got all kinds of people whose hearts are open to me. You don't even know, right? Paul stays for a year and a half teaching the word of God. What's going on here? A good question to ask is, why now? Seems like an odd time for the Lord Jesus to show up and say, don't be afraid. You might expect this when Paul was just starting out. I mean, he gets to Corinth. He's got no money, which is why he's got to connect with Priscilla and Aquila, right? He's got no money. And, you know, and he eventually, you know, he's able to get financially stable. But you'd expect this at the top. I mean, if I was going into a totally new place, especially a place like Corinth, Corinth was like depraved. It was a nutso kind of culture, sexually immoral, all kinds of different immorality, tolerated, even celebrated in Corinth. You know, we are acquainted with that in our own culture right now. But anything you want to do that's immoral, Corinthians will find a way not just to let you do it, but to be like, hey, go ahead on now. Do your thing. Do you. Good. We're good. Right? See a lot of that. We're acquainted with this right now. More things change, the more they stay the same. Right? But Corinth was so bad, even among non-Christians, Corinth had a reputation. That's how bad it was. They even changed language. They had a verb that was called to Corinthianize. It meant basically, if you was like particularly crazy, if you didn't have your mind right, if you were living a crazy lifestyle, look at you, oh, you just like them people in Corinth. You've been Corinthianized, right? Sounds like something from like a sci-fi movie, like somebody took over your mind. You've been Corinthianized, right? They had this word in Greco-Roman culture because they were like, okay, I might be bananas, but like them Corinth people, wow, right? And so, you know, you would expect that when Paul started out his mission, he knew this. And you'd expect Jesus to show up then and say, hey, don't be afraid. I know it looks bananas, but I promise you I got something for you. But look at when Jesus comes, after he's been successful. People already come to know the Lord right next to the synagogue. It's like, and so I look at this and I'm like, okay, I get why Jesus would like give you supernatural encouragement, but why now when you're in the middle of success? Right? Why would he do that? Here's what I think. It's two things. Number one is Paul could have been tempted to say, hey, look, we got enough people here. We're good. We planted a church. Yippee-ki-yay. Right? Isn't this cool? All right, let's head out. We're done. Right? He could have been tempted to rest on his laurels, to plateau with success. And the Lord Jesus might have been saying, no, don't get content with this, with what you have right now. Don't get content with what you're seeing, with the gospel going out, people coming to the Lord. More. There's more potential here. I got people you don't even know about. I got plans you can't even wrap your mind around for this place. Don't quit now. Don't get content right now. Right? Don't get content. And that's very important because also, Paul, when you read Acts, Paul and his associates would just hit a place and they'd be gone. They would hit, like, say, a few weeks, gone, right? And that was fine because they were church planters. They were on the move. We got to get the gospel out. We got to go. And it's more like, and Jesus is also trying to tell him, no, you got to build some roots here, right? You got to build some roots here. Probably because Corinth, you couldn't do this superficial deal. You never want to be superficial. But Corinth, you had to make sure that gospel went real, real deep into the culture. Because Corinth was pretty immoral. So Jesus is saying, stick around, hang out a little bit, build a house, you know, put a fence around it. You're going to be here for a minute, right? So he shows up then, the friendship with the Lord Jesus, because he needs encouragement. And encouragement just basically means exactly what it sounds like. It means giving courage, right? It's a kick in the pants, right? Come on, go, now, you know? Go team, move, right? He needed encouragement. The last friendship is with this guy named Sosthenes. It's not the easiest thing to say. A guy named Sosthenes. Verses 12 through 17 captures it. While Gallio was proconsul of, While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, there we go, which is basically means this guy was a governor. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. This man, they charged, is persuading people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, if you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or a serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not judge of such things. So he drove him off. And then the crowd there turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the proconsul, and Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. Wow. Right? So Gallio he's a governor of Achaia, and Paul's Jewish components complain about him to Gallio. And Gallio's response is, look, this Jewish stuff y'all are into, he's like, look, I'm Roman, baby. I don't do all that. Whatever you do with your God and your law and all that, I ain't got nothing to do with that. You know, he's like, my name is Bennett and I ain't in it. All right, I don't mess with all that stuff. Right? And then the crowd, and Luke doesn't explain this in Acts. Luke's the writer of Acts. He doesn't explain this at all. The crowd turns on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beats him in front of Gallio. Now, here's the trick. Didn't we learn earlier that Crispus had been the synagogue leader, right? And he comes to know Jesus, which, you know, automatically you're a synagogue leader and you come to know Jesus, you're not going to be a synagogue leader anymore. Doesn't work like that, right? They're not going to let you be a Christian synagogue leader. Not going to happen, right? So it seems like what happened is Sosthenes was next man up. And suddenly he's the synagogue leader, and they beat him for some reason. Right? It could be that they expected that Sosthenes to be able to get a handle on this whole gospel thing and to be able to stop Paul from influencing people, and apparently he was not able to do it. That's just a guess. And so they beat him. Right? So if you see like synagogue leader in Corinth on monster.com, right, or some other site, job site, don't put in for it. All right? They're having difficulty keeping the position filled. And you might get a beat down for poor performance, all right? Not the path, all right? But check this out. Watch this. Here's the partnership with Sosthenes. You ready? Because you might look at that and say, wait a minute, what do you mean partnership? Well, I'm cheating a little bit going beyond the passage. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes. Sosthenes got beat up right here. And at some point that we don't have the whole story, he becomes a Christian. And not only does he become a Christian, he travels with Paul to spread the gospel. After getting beat up, now that's crazy. Because like, some people be like, man, I don't know what this Jesus stuff is. All I know is I got a beat down. And I don't want to get a beat down, so I'm going to stay away from this Jesus stuff. Sosthenes, in some way, shape, or form, was like, I want in. Becomes a Christian and is traveling with Paul in his ministry, right? And so when Paul starts out 1 Corinthians chapter 1, like in the greeting, the intro, right? Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes. Sosthenes is with me and he's our brother, which means he follows Jesus. Partnership. He gets partnership. Not just somebody who converts to Christ. He already had that. But this is like people coming to know the Lord in Corinth, and this is a homegrown Corinthian who is now working with Paul for the sake of the gospel down the road. Right? With a little help from his friends, right? This is how Paul reaches this city. Not by himself, with a little help from his friends. Gets financial support, personal financial support, church sponsorship, outside support that lets him focus on gospel ministry, refuge, he gets a base of operations in Corinth, encouragement from the Lord Jesus himself to keep moving for the sake of the gospel, not get content with a little bit of success. He gets a partner, a fellow worker, homegrown Corinthian, right, named Sosthenes. This is a picture of unity in gospel ministry, right? This is unity in gospel ministry, right? Unity, Christians talk about unity, and we talk about it like it's this static thing. Let's be unified, rah, right? Unity is a learned behavior. It's not a one-time thing. We're always learning unity. You know, we've been learning unity through this COVID deal. There's going to be more to learn, right? And we got to learn unity when it comes to mission. Right, when it comes to the Great Commission, with reaching neighborhoods like ours, like the Westgate, reaching cities, reaching regions, reaching people for Jesus, right? We unify because we got to take on a task that demands all of us. We don't unify around some wimpy thing that only takes one of us. We need to unify around things that take all of us. We unify by taking on and completing the task. We unify, unity is reinforced by taking on and completing the task. It's not static. We're constantly learning it, and we unify by taking on things that require all of us, like the Great Commission, like what we're going to be doing on Tuesday. You know, we're committing ourselves as a church to a mission. We're going to reach, we're going to connect people to one another, people to the church, people to God. And Tuesday's our first, like, big old attempt to do that here in our neighborhood and to connect with people in our neighborhood, all along this Pearl Street area here. It's in the Westgate and then a little bit further to the south of us as well, right? And it's going to take all of us. And other things that we embark upon will also take all of us, right? Takes a village to reach a village, right? It takes all of us, right? We're better together for witness. How? Well, a few ways we're better together for witness, just to wrap it up. We're better together for witness in this sense. Like, basically, when we even invite people to church or invite people for, like, church events, right? When we do that, when we have these invitations, you may say, like, what happens when you invite somebody to church in the church events? For some of us, it's like, well, look, I'm just, like, taking these people and being like, look, I got this person here who doesn't know Christ. I'm going to take them to church and then, like, magically just hand them off. Like, whew, okay, you take them. I'm done. I'm out, right? Not necessarily like that. We don't kick people to the curb, right, or something like that. Instead, when we invite people to church and church events, we're better together for friendship and community, right? Friendship and community, help that folks need, You know, that maybe we can't give in and of ourselves. We say, hey, you know, I got a community, and I'm sure there's some people out there who we could join together and get the help you need. Questions people want answers. Sometimes we don't know the answer to a question. There's people who have great questions out there who don't know Jesus. And we might say, I don't think I have the answer to that, but I think I know some people who might, or at least you might know better than I do. Right? Those are reasons that we should invite people to church events, right? To invite the body of Christ in to minister alongside us. Not to say, okay, you take them now, I'm out. Don't do that, right? Instead, it's partnership. It's like, hey, we're all going to join in. The family's going to join in and minister, right? Also, we should let the church partner with us strategically. There's things sometimes that we have going on, sometimes outside the church, and sometimes it's strategic to allow the church to come alongside us, to basically sponsor us. I remember in a church that Alyssa and I went to in Chicago, there was a guy who had a great ministry to kids who were in the juvenile justice system. And, rough around the edges kids, as you would expect. And he would faithfully go on a regular basis and go and hang out with kids and talk to them about Jesus and also listen to them and everything. And he would, you know, the church participated in this. He had this by himself, and the church piggybacked on what he was already doing and was able to get people to go with him and to go minister to kids in the juvenile justice system. You know, sometimes we need to let the church partner with us strategically. Other times we need to find people of peace, like I was talked about, people in our neighborhoods or people in different spheres where we are, who basically, these are the gatekeepers, and, you know, these are folks who we can connect with, and they are people who can give us access to relationships that we wouldn't have access to. Or they can teach us things about certain environments that we don't know, right? We need people of peace and to find people of peace in our neighborhoods, right? And Alyssa and I have done that in neighborhoods that we've lived in. I did this on campus when I worked with college students. There were just people who God would just connect us with folks, and we'd figure out, wow, you're the person to know. And we, on our own, we wouldn't be able to get far at all, but because we know you, wowie, you know, suddenly this world opens up. Next, we can challenge each other to take the gospel ministry up a notch, right? The church challenges you. You challenge the church. There's times that we get content, and our aspirations are too small. You know, we're thinking one person, but the Lord's thinking a household. We're thinking one household, the Lord's thinking a neighborhood. We're thinking a neighborhood, the Lord's thinking or an area of a city. We're thinking an area of a city, the Lord's thinking the city. And we need to be able to challenge each other and say, hey, think bigger. Like when Jesus showed up with Paul, Paul was like rocking it. He's got this little this church starting up next to the synagogue, and the Lord's like, think bigger. I got people all over the city. It's a whole city thing. Don't just hit this for a few weeks and head out. You know, build a little fort. You're going to be here for a while. And that's why he was there for a year and a half, which was unusual for Paul. Right? Think bigger. Take it up a notch. We need to challenge each other in that. And lastly, sometimes the coolest thing we could do, one of the coolest things we could do to be better together for witness is to help somebody grow in their faith. Just to take somebody along who's way new in the faith, put an arm around them and said, hey, let me show you the ropes. Come hang out. All right, sometimes the best thing that we could do. I think that happened with Sosthenes. The last time we see Sosthenes in Acts, he gets a beat down for something that wasn't even his fault, right? A bunch of Christians just descended upon the city, start sharing the gospel. He couldn't contain it, and people were like, yeah, we need to take it out on you, and they beat him in front of the governing authorities who did not care. And in some way, shape, or form that we don't know, Paul the Apostle put an arm around him and said, hey, you want to meet the guy you're getting a beat down for? And he comes to know Christ, right? Sometimes the coolest thing we could do to be better together for witness is to help somebody grow in their faith. Friends, we are better together. We're better together for lots of reasons. We are really better together for sharing the gospel. I think that unity in the church is one of the most untapped resources for sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we are better together for it. And so Tuesday, we're on, game on, right? So we got some flyers in the entryway. And you can grab those and just hand those out to a friend, hand those out to a neighbor. You could take a picture of it and text it. I did that. I have a friend of mine who who's interested, and you know, just I had a picture and I sent it to him, and he was interested in coming, and so I'm planning on seeing him. You know, it's as simple as that. Simple as that. Let's do it together. We're better together for this, and the Lord is going to do big things if we will allow him, and he'll do big things through all of us, not just one of us. Amen? Praise the Lord.